Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Exodus. We're continuing our sermon series in Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. It's a new day or a new era kind of in biblical history when we get to Exodus 19. I'm going to do things a little bit different. I'm a little bit nervous this morning. I am an introvert, and I'm not really that comfortable in social settings to begin with if I don't know you. That kind of stuff. And so, but I'm a little bit, you know, I have to chew gum. Everybody knows that. It's hot gum because I get nervous talking in front of people and it dries my mouth out for some stinking reason. I'm a little bit extra nervous here because I'm going to try to do something a little bit different with you this morning. We're going to look at Exodus 19, but we're going to do some background stuff first before we actually look at Exodus 19. And we do that because I feel that it is imperative that you know what's going on before you read Exodus 19. Because Exodus 19, tons of people will take that and interpret that in a way that is not biblical nor consistent with the gospel. So we've arrived here at Mount Sinai, and God is getting ready to give his law. Well, what he's doing, he's entering into a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. And he's getting ready to give them laws, commandments. The diamond in all of it's going to be the Ten Commandments. We're going to kick this thing off in Exodus 20. There's going to be a lot more that will affect every aspect of life in Israel that will follow. And so we have the giving of the law, and we're going to be talking about that, and we're going to be talking about covenant. But it's just very important to understand what this covenant with Israel is and what it isn't. Does it replace previous covenants? Are we still under it? Those kind of things. It can be confusing. And so normally when I preach, I just I have notes, but you probably couldn't tell this, but I really don't have any general outline order of my notes. I just read tons during the week and, drink a Red Bull on the way to church and then just, blah, here it is. There it is. That's right. You get it. So I pray too. I do pray. That's my way. I found it works best. It's my way that helps me follow the leadership of the Spirit in preaching. I don't want to be bound to a manuscript. Sometimes I read, and it's because I've rambled too long, and we need to get out of here. So I'm kind of scared of what this one's going to look like. But don't you worry. Just let me be the only one that's scared. But some of what I say will be repetitive. You will have heard some of it before, but I will expand on it. I just want there to be clarity, and then we'll touch 19 today, and then next week we'll come back and really go over what we miss in these first 8 verses, and then preach the rest of 19 before we go on to the giving of the law. Okay, we clear? You look like you're really enthused now to be here. I probably shouldn't have said any of that. So, oh no, we came this week. All right, Exodus 19. Let's stand as we read God's word. We're just going to read the first 8 verses. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 8, this is the word of the Lord. It says, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, to tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you reveal to us who you are, what is required, what we can't do, and what you have done for us. I pray that you would give us clarity of thought and keep us tied to the gospel and give us an understanding of this covenant made with Israel and how it applies not only to us today, but where it fits in the whole scheme of Scripture. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you, and you can be seated. You'll remember back in Exodus 3, Moses is out with tending the sheep or whatever, and he comes upon a bush that's burning and yet not consumed. And so he approaches it, and of course, God is speaking to Moses through the burning bush. And God says, tells Moses what he's going to do. You're going to go to Israel, and you're going to get my people. You're going to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And then God says this, this is going to be a sign for you. Here's what's going to happen. Once you do that, you're going to bring those people back to this mountain to worship me. Well, here it is. It has happened just as God has said it would happen. Now they're back at Mount Sinai, and God is going to, all the people have come with Moses and now are going to enter into God's covenant, and now are going to be given the law, and then they will go to the land that God has promised to them. It's significant here. And I know some of you have been reading ahead, and you're seeing what's coming ahead and details about priesthood and tabernacle and all that kind of stuff. You're like, how in the world are we going to preach all that? But we know that from our standpoint that, okay, it's as it says in Exodus 19, after third moon or third foot, whatever it says, that just means 3 months later. So it's been 3 months out of Egypt, all right? We know that because of their unbelief in numbers, when, you know, the spies, they sent spies up to see the promised land, they came back and said, there's some big old boys up in there. We can't take it. We can't handle them. We can't do it. I mean, that's great. It's got land flowing with milk and honey, but they've got walled cities and giant men, and we're like grasshoppers in their size. We cannot do it. And because of their unbelief, God did not allow that generation, saving two gentlemen, did not allow that generation to enter the promised land because of the lack of faith in him. And so we know that they wandered in the wilderness after Egypt for 40 years, okay? We know that. And as you read the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as it's called, and when you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what you realize is that we know very little details about the majority of those 40 years. There's like 38 years. We don't have a clue. We just know they're wandering out there. We don't know the details in life. We don't see a lot. Deuteronomy is going to be a repeating and a reminding of right before they go into the promised land of what was said here in Exodus and Leviticus. And that's it. But what I want you to see is they're going to camp here at Sinai for 11 months. And out of those 11 months, you know what we're going to get? This Exodus, you can say Genesis, probably Genesis 2, because just Moses writing stuff down. Genesis, we're going to get Exodus, we're going to get Leviticus, and we're going to get Numbers up through chapter 10. Okay? So 38 years, we don't know anything about. But God has saw fit to put in his word what happened here at Sinai. And that means to us that this is significant. He wants us to know this, what came out of this. He's revealing himself to the people. And we have a tendency today to hear preachers say, which is true, we're no longer under the law, meaning we're not saved by the law. The law doesn't save us. It doesn't condemn us. We're not recipients of its punishment because Christ bore that penalty of the law in our place. But it does not mean that we should just ignore it altogether. That we should just, it doesn't apply to us. It doesn't dismiss, we should just dismiss it. Because what you have to understand, and I've said, this isn't just a set of arbitrary rules. Some of the laws will pertain to the nation of Israel in their everyday life, and some of the, and their worship when there's animal sacrifices. And yes, those things, we don't, like I said last week, we don't kill lambs anymore because Christ has fulfilled that. So some of it won't apply to us or we're bound to it today at all. But in every bit of the law, what you have to understand is God is revealing to us and to the nation of Israel his righteousness. These aren't just like, okay, let me make up some rules here. He is revealing his righteous standard. It reveals who God is and what he requires of his people. And that's still today. We're not saved by keeping law, but he has saved us to keep it. We are saved. And in our salvation, we're just not free from the penalty of hell. You don't get your sins forgiven, living all you want to. What's the end goal? That he is now, through the Holy Spirit, sanctifying us to where one day we will stand holy and blameless before him. What's blameless mean? There's nothing you've done. It's contrary to the law. You haven't disobeyed the law. He's making us holy. And even today, he has made us a people. Though we're saved by grace through faith, we are saved unto good works. 1 John says it very plainly. Don't be deceived. Anyone who makes a practice of sinning is not born of God. You cannot keep on sinning. You can't keep on breaking commandments in a persistent, habitual fashion. Why? Because God's seed now dwells in you. So we just don't dismiss the law or kick it out. We understand that what the law does is it represents what God expects and calls his people to. Now, let's start before we get to Exodus 19 and this covenant. You see conditions here. God says, if you'll do this, if you'll live this way, then I'll bless you. And it almost looks as if that's saying, here's how you'll be saved, all right? Here's how you'll be saved. If you obey these laws, then you'll be blessed, all right? And that's the mistake people make, is that, okay, this was kind of plan A, all right? He had this nation. He gave them all these rules. He says, if you obey them, you're in, you're good. And they didn't obey them, so he scrapped it and said, let me send my son now. Okay, they don't say exactly that, but some people say stuff even dumber than that. This was not God's plan for salvation. This isn't how people were saved. This is a covenant that God made with a nation. Let's start at the beginning. You know, something I've said before, and you're like, oh, here we go. From the beginning of the Bible, you have a central theme that you can trace throughout. And I've told you this a number of times. And that theme is the kingdom of God, or the rule of God. God dwelling with people and ruling over them as their king. And when a righteous, perfect, infinitely good and gracious and just God rules over you, guess what? You in heaven, all right? That's good, all right? No corruption. That's you're under God's rule. There is blessing, and so the kingdom of God we defined is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. Okay, we don't like rule. Okay, we are by nature rule. We like to be our own God. We like to rule, and this is what Exodus 19 is going to begin to show us, what it looks like to live under God's rule. So you have God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. We see it from beginning to end. Really quickly, we see in Genesis 1 and 2, we see the pattern of this kingdom. You have God's people, of course, are Adam and Eve, and they are dwelling in... Yeah, no, not originally. Here's the pattern of the kingdom, just 1 and 2. You've got God's people, Adam and Eve, God's place, they're in the Garden of Eden, they're in paradise, and God's rule and blessing is God's there, and he's ruling by, he governs through his word, as he still does. He governs through his word, and the blessing is everything's perfect, but especially relationships. The relationship between God and humans, they have fellowship with God. They're walking with God, they're talking with God, Adam and Eve, and perfect with one another. There's no blaming going on yet. It's all good. Life inside the garden is great, all right? But then in Genesis 3, what we have is that's destroyed. We have a perished kingdom. We see that Adam and Eve decided not to be ruled by God, to rule themselves. And by doing that, it destroyed what the deal they had going there in the Garden of Eden. And so who are God's people then after in Genesis 3 through 11? No one. There's alienation. They're alienated from God. There needs to now be restoration and reconciliation, but no one's there. Where's God's place? It's nowhere. The garden, they've kicked out. The garden's gone. There's nobody's getting back in there. And then what's the rule? There is no rule. Everybody's doing what they want to do. And it's just a curse. Life on earth is cursed. The whole universe is cursed. The ground is cursed. Humans are cursed. We're sinners. And what you see in Genesis, so Genesis 3 through 11, is just the spread and devastation of sin and death. Okay? That's what's happening there. It's some of the darkest, bleakest things you'll see in the Bible. Just what it looks like apart from God, what our world looks like apart from God's rule when we are left to ourselves to do our own thing. Okay? But then in Genesis 12, what we see is God's plan to restore what was lost and even go beyond restoration, what was lost in the Garden of Eden. He comes to a fellow by the name of Abraham, and this is what he says. He makes a covenant. Now, this is a covenant with Abraham where he says, now the Lord said to Abraham, he changes his name later to Abraham. So I'll just say Abraham, but at this point in time, it's just Abraham. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God is beginning here. He's making a covenant with Abraham. We'll see it again in Genesis 15. See it sealed, the deal sealed in Genesis 17. He's going to repeat it to Isaac, Abraham's son, and to Jacob, Isaac's son, whose name is changed to Israel, so that's how we get the Israelites. But you see this covenant that comes, that God, here, God is making a promise. A covenant, I've got a definition up here from Wayne Grudem. He says, a covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. That's how God deals with us, through a covenant relationship. And so, you don't really see in Genesis 12, in that covenant, there's not many stipulations there for Abraham, is there? There isn't, hey, now if you obey my commands and do this, I will bless you. You don't see that in that covenant. You see God saying, hey, you, Abraham, you need to move, all right? We move. I'll give you a land, okay? There's the place. You're going to see land, people, and blessing again. Go to a place that I will send you. You're going to be the father of many. You're going to be a father of many nations. I'm going to multiply your descendants greatly. There's the people. And I'm going to bless you because you're my people. And you're going to become, and my blessing will not only come to you, but it will be channeled through you to the rest of the world. Any way the world gets blessed by God is going to come through Abraham's descendants, or as we know, descendant. Jesus. But this is the beginning of this covenant that God is making. He said, listen, so God is now, what does he want? God's people and God's place under God's rule. The rest of the Bible, I'm not oversimplifying this. The rest of the Bible is God carrying that promise to Abraham out, okay? He is creating, restoring for himself a people in his place. And here's the kicker, and what we'll talk about today really, people who will willingly submit to his rule, who will be willing participants of his rule and experience the benefits and the blessings that come from being God's people under his rule. The rest of the Bible is that. This is the Abrahamic covenant, covenant of grace. What Jesus does, Jesus creates a new covenant with us. He says, a new covenant I'm making with you. We talk about in Hebrew, there's a new covenant that Jesus sealed with his blood. The new covenant does not replace the Abrahamic covenant. It's the fulfillment of it, okay? It's the continuation, and that's how God's doing the blessing, okay? So it's still in effect. This is what God's been doing for the entire time. But we also have now a covenant that God is making with the nation of Israel, okay? Now, that's where it gets confusing. You have to know and remember that God has made this covenant with Abraham and that it's still in effect and that he still saves, he's still going to use Abraham, his descendants, to reconcile the world unto himself, to create that people. But the covenant that he makes with Israel is a covenant that he's making with that nation particularly, and it will demonstrate to them and to us what it looks like to be God's people, and it really centers around God's rule and blessing, Okay? Let me just finish this out before we get you. So in Abraham, we have this promised kingdom. The essential element of every covenant you're going to see will be, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Okay? That's you see it all throughout Scripture. There's in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Jeremiah 31 is huge. I think it's 31 through 33. 2 Corinthians and others, tons of other places. All right, that's it. That's what God's doing. He's getting a people. I will be their God. They will be my people. And so in Abraham, we see no longer a perish kingdom, but we see a promised kingdom that's coming up. And it is that the people of God are Abraham's descendants. God's place is going to be Canaan, and God's rule and blessing will be blessings to Israel and to the nations, okay? Next. Now, what happens then from Genesis 12 on is we see what you could call, and this isn't my material. This comes from out of a book I suggest everybody get and read if you're a Christian. It's called God's Big Picture. It's by a guy by the name of Vaughn Roberts, okay? It's very easy to read. God's Big Picture. It's actually like a cliff notes of a bigger work called Gospel and Kingdom by a guy named Graham Goldworthy. But you can handle Vaughn Roberts. It's a very easy book to understand, but this is his little acronym, all the P's, Paris, perfect, you know, all that. That's his. I'm not that smart. So after the promise, what you see now, what God does in the Old Testament, is there is a partial fulfillment to the kingdom, okay? And so that partial fulfillment you see takes place from Genesis 12 to 2 Chronicles, all right? God's people is going to be Israel. God's place is going to be Canaan. Specifically, he's going to dwell among them at Jerusalem in the temple. There's not full access to God, but he is dwelling among them. And God's rule and blessing comes from the law, all right? God governs his people through his law. Next slide. We see, just for those, I'm going to finish this out, even though I'm just explaining to you how it goes throughout the Bible, and I'll hop back. So you see the pattern of the kingdom, the perished kingdom, the promised kingdom, the partial kingdom is the nation of Israel. Then after it's going to fall apart, you're going to get the prophesied kingdom where the prophets are proclaiming the kingdom is coming. Then you turn to the New Testament, and what do you get? You get the present kingdom. You get Jesus jumping up on the scene saying, guess what? The kingdom of God is at hand. Right here. That's what, you know, and when you say kingdom of God, you can also substitute that with rule of God. The rule of God. He rules. I love, one of my favorite passages is in Matthew 12, I think, where, Jesus is healing people, casting out demons. He's doing all this stuff on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are all griping and moaning, complaining. And Jesus says, one of my favorite lines he drops on them. He says this. He says, but if by the Spirit of God, I cast out demons, then you should know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's throwing them out. Leave, and they leave. He demonstrates, he is the king, the present kingdom. He rules over everything. He calms the sea, calms the wind, brings people back from death, heals people of disease. He is king, and he rules, all right? That's what the present kingdom is. He comes, he dies, so that we might be a part of that. Then what you have then from Acts to Jude is the proclaimed kingdom. We're proclaiming the gospel that there's a kingdom coming where Jesus will rule, will dwell with him forever, comes through his death, burial, resurrection. We're proclaiming. And then in the book of Revelation, you know what we see? The final restoration of it all, the perfected kingdom, all right? So it was, you have a pattern, perished. Then you have a promise, then you see partial, prophesied, present, proclaimed, and now finally in Revelation, it happens. Revelation 21, some of the sweetest words in the Bible, once you know what I just said. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, there's a place, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It's restored. And that's the plan. That I just gave you basically what the entire Bible is about. And you need to know that that's God's plan. And it started in Genesis. It actually started in Genesis 3 When God said to the serpent, the seed of the woman, he coming. He'll crush your head. He'll strike and say, he's going to crush your head. That was the very first hint, somebody's coming. And then we see in Abraham. So he's restoring. So is that are we tracking? Are we clear there? We got that? So you need to know that before you jump on in to Exodus 19, because Exodus is in what part of the Bible? We have two main sections. We have the Old Testament and New Testament. You know what Testament means? It means covenant. Okay, so it can mean Old Covenant, New Covenant. A covenant, a testament, will and testament is, that's what it means. And so Exodus is in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament section of the Bible. But I need you to understand this. This is the key. The covenant with Abraham, not every covenant in the Old Testament is the Old Covenant, all right? Abraham's covenant is still in effect and still happening and being fulfilled. God's covenant with David, still in effect, that one of his descendants would rule forever. God's covenant with Noah, who actually trademarked the rainbow, by the way. That's the promise of, sorry, I couldn't let, anyway. So that there's a covenant that he would never destroy the world again with water. When the Bible talks about the old covenant, like in the book of Hebrews, it is talking about only one covenant. And that covenant is the covenant that God is making with Israel at Mount Sinai, okay? We are no longer under that covenant. We are under the new covenant. So, but it still speaks to us, and that's what I want us to see when we look at it. They understand early on that as God is making this covenant, from Genesis 12 to Exodus 18, we see God fulfilling his promise to Abraham in creating a people, okay? They've multiplied like rabbits. They're 2 million folks probably. They were in Egypt. Now they're out. Now they're at Mount Sinai. Now there's the people. And we're getting ready to take them to Canaan, to the place, right? This partial fulfillment. And I'll get to why it's called a partial fulfillment in just a moment. They're going to go to a place. What he's dealing with now at Exodus 19, Leviticus, and Numbers through 10, and even Deuteronomy is God's rule and blessing. You just don't get caught. You're God's people, and then live any way you want to. If God has made you his people by grace, then there is accompanying behavior that comes with that, that is consistent with that calling, all right? If you are, people see Haddon, and they say to my son Haddon, and they'll say, he looks just like you. When I was younger, he's a lot skinnier than I am now. But I used to be really, really skinny too, believe it or not. There's so many things about him that are like me, but why? Because he's my son. And so Israel is God's son. He actually says it in Exodus 4, they're my firstborn son. So as his people, they need to be willing participants to live under his rule. And when you live under God's rule, you get blessed, okay? Exodus 19 and beyond is not how you become a Christian. It's not how you are reconciled to God. No one was saved in the Old Testament by keeping every bit of this law, okay? No. How do I know that? Because no one has ever kept every bit of that law, okay? For by the law comes the knowledge of sin. No human being will be justified by works of the law, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 3, 20, I think, 19 or 20 in there. It wasn't there. And this didn't even call for a sinless perfection. In terms of staying there in as God's special treasure, God's special nation, there's sacrifices. God is in Exodus 34, he's going to say, I'm a God of mercy. I forgive transgressions. And Isaiah, after they've just, you're going to see these people blow it. Oh, they say, yeah, we'll do everything you say. And then they just never do anything he says. And even in Isaiah 1, he's saying, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, I will wash them white as snow. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of forgiveness. And these blessings are theirs as long as they'll continue to trust him and keep that posture of trusting in him as his people, as his treasured people, as his children, okay? And they're just not going to be able to pull that off. Understand as we look at it, they're not saved by keeping the law. They're saved and rescued and made God's people so that they will keep the law. Look at Exodus 19, where he says, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out, and then look down at verse 3. The Lord called to the mountain and said, this you say to Jacob, to the house of Jacob, to Israel. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. What's setting this whole covenant deal up, this whole agreement up? What God has done by his grace and mercy. Did he rescue the nation of Israel because they were good? No. Did he rescue them because they always kept his commandments? Well, we even got to the commandments yet. All right, this full revelation. They do know certain things are right and wrong, but he's not. We've seen them. They're 3 months out. I'd already wanted to leave if I were Moses. But I mean, they're griping and complaining. They're wanting to go back to Egypt, wanting to stone Moses. You see, they're not good people. Why did God save them? Well, he saved them by his grace, but he saved them. Why? Because he promised Abraham. All right? This is based upon the covenant with Abraham. All right? And so when they're making a covenant, that doesn't replace the covenant that God made with Abraham. It is an exposition of it, and it's a furthering of it and an explanation of what it entails to be God's people. The law was given to people after they became the people of God by grace. Don't ever forget that. They're God's people just because God, in his grace, chose them as his people. Undeserved, unmerited, not by works. They can't boast about it. They are products of grace. That's why they're God's people. And in the same way, how do we become children of God? Through faith in Christ, but not by works, not by behavior. Our status with God is not dependent upon our performance, all right? We are saved by grace through faith alone, all right? Totally. But after we are saved, we are Ephesians 2:8, saved by grace through faith, that none of yourselves, lest anyone boast. First Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship. What? Chosen in Christ Jesus for good works that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are to live in a manner consistent, worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And so what Mount Sinai, what this covenant is doing, God is spelling out for his people what it means to be the people of God. They cannot live consistently with their calling in life as his people unless he tells them what it is. And what he's telling them in the law is a reflection of his own. Here, you're my people. Now I want you to be right, live holy like me. It's all throughout the Old Testament and it's even in the New. You will be holy. Why? Because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Adam and Eve, they were created originally as what? As in the likeness and image of God. That was distorted in the fall. And now it's being restored. And through Abraham's covenant, but we know through Jesus, okay? And so it's reflecting their character. So God's plan from the beginning for God's people is in God's place under God's rule and blessing. The covenant with Abraham involved God declaring an oath to do it. He's going to restore it. God saved them by grace and made them God's people. He was taking them to Canaan to dwell in God's place. The Mosaic covenant, the covenant with Moses or with Israel at Mount Sinai, is all about God's people living under God's rule and blessing. Sinai is dependent upon the covenant with Abraham and is an exposition of it. They cannot know how to live consistently with their calling in life unless God tells them how to live. What he does tell them reflects in various ways his own character. And it is their faithful response to the character of God that will demonstrate that they are his children, saved by grace through faith. All right? Your works don't save you. They don't make you a child of God, but they will validate the fact that you are a child of God. As the reformers would say, we are saved by grace through faith alone, but a faith that saves is never alone when it comes to good works. They are accompanied by good works. The works validate, as James says, faith without works is dead. And what we're going to see in Exodus here, and why it's a partial kingdom, is basically this. We need to wrap up here. We'll get to the blessings here in just a moment. God could use Moses to get them out of Egypt. All right? Moses went and, by the power of God, rescued them out of their enslavement to Egypt. Okay? But the reason that the kingdom of Israel is a partial kingdom is because it's not the full restoration of what God has in store. And the reason that it's not the full restoration is because there's another enslavement that Moses cannot liberate them from. Moses, by the giving of the law, can only make them aware of that enslavement. The problem is that despite God's grace and mercy in rescuing them, delivering them out of Egypt, in protecting them, in fighting the battles for them, in giving them his word, in giving them a place to dwell in and protection in that place. I mean, they had a setup, okay? Despite all of that, they still refused to live under God's rule. And the reason they refused is because they were still enslaved to sin. The problem is still sin. And the Mosaic covenant, the nation of Israel, people are still saved in the Old Testament by faith, okay? They're not saved by keeping the law. A refusal to obey the law or to trust God is a proof that they're not saved. But God forgives. He's asking people like Abraham. How was Abraham saved? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was saved by faith, just like everybody else is. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband killed. Why? I mean, I've not done anything that bad, and yet he's a man after God's own heart. Is he in heaven? Yeah. Why? Because God forgave him. How did God forgive those sins? It's still Christ's death. Those sins were still placed on Christ. But God is still forgiving in the Old Testament. It's not saved by the law. What the law does for us is it reveals to us God's righteousness, what God requires of his people, what it looks like to be righteous, and it reveals to us that we're still enslaved to sin. That the law came to increase the trespass, as Romans 5, at the end of Romans 5 says. That we don't even know we're sinners, that we're enslaved to sin without the law. Paul in Romans 7 says, I didn't even know what coveting was until I read in the law, thou shalt not covet. And then what does it say the rest in Romans 7? Paul said, so then after I knew what coveting was and I wasn't supposed to do it, then I just stopped doing it and never had a problem with it again. Hang on, that's the other part. what did he say? I didn't know what coveting was apart from the law, if it did not say, thou shalt not covet. But then sin, indwelling sin, took the commandment and produced in me covetousness beyond measure. Why? Because we hate rule. We hate to be ruled over. Give us rule. Put somebody over us and watch us rebel. Apart from the law, sin lies dormant and dead. But when the law comes in, the power of sin rises up and we rebel. And the law will demonstrate that. That Moses can't save from that enslavement. That there needs to be another mediator, another savior, another son, a descendant of Abraham, the true son of God, Jesus, who, by the way, obeyed it all to a T, not only in action, but in motive. Obeyed it all completely as God's child, as God's son, and then died as a sacrifice for all of us who could not live according to the law. That's what the Mosaic covenant is going to show us. God's righteousness and our inability to keep that. God says here, these promises here, when he says in Exodus 19, if you obey my voice, there is condition here. And this is for the nation. And they didn't obey it. And that's why at the end of the Old Testament, there is no more nation. All right? They started off, David, you have the apex of the kingdom with David. Then the nation divides. They're conquered by foreigners. They're gone. They're enslaved. When Jesus comes, there is no nation. Why? Because they rejected God. And that and that rejection comes full weight when God comes to them. Jesus in John 1 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him, but he came as one of them, the true Israel, the true son, died in their place, and now blessings come from him. But the blessings for these people, living under God's rule, here's what it looks like. Here's what it would have looked like for them. He says, if you obey my voice, you'll be my treasured possession among all peoples of the earth. All of it is mine, and you shall be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And we'll have to hit some of this next week as well. But these are the words you need to say. Let's look at those things. God's prized possession. Let me read since we're running a long time. In Exodus 19, 5, God says, if you obey my voice and keep my commandments, you shall be my own possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine. God mentions that all the earth is his to show that he calls Israel his own possession. You know, he just says it's mine. The whole earth is mine. I love that. They just left Egypt where like there was a God of the Nile, God of the sun, God of this, God of that, God of hair gel, God of, I mean, everything. And this is one of the greatest statements of monotheism you'll find in the Bible. It's all mine. The whole world is mine. And as my people, you'll be my prized possession among all of them. They'll have blessings beyond all the other nations. They will be God's prized possession if they keep this national covenant. Okay? Not only that, notice there'll be a kingdom of priests. What's a priest? A priest is someone who stands between God and humanity, who brings God's word, revelation, reveals God to the people. So this second promise is, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. The most striking privilege of a priest was this intimate access to God. God was going to dwell among them in the tabernacle. It was still limited. They couldn't walk right in. And we'll get to that, but they're going to be a kingdom of priests for, you know, they're going to be a treasure possession from among all the other nations, but they are going to be a kingdom of priests for the other nations. They're to be the ones that people look at and say, you're God's God. I want in. It happened in chapter 18, didn't it? Remember Jethro? After he heard all that God had done, I'm in. He's worshiping, building altars, that right there it is. Okay, that was Moses. The whole nation was to do that. They were to be God, live God's way, live under God's standard, reveal God's righteousness to the world, see and receive God's blessing. So people would say, that's them. We're with them. Their God's the true God. And yet by their behavior, what they did, they brought a reproach upon the name of God, and the nation was scattered. But that was the kingdom of priests. And then we see that there'll be a holy nation. The third promise of the covenant is that Israel would also be a holy nation. Israel would be holy in two senses. One, she would be set apart and distinguished from all of the peoples. Two, she would be granted a moral likeness to God. Okay? A holy nation, God is holy. You're going to be set apart and reveal me to the nations again. And understand that one of the reasons that we study that, even though it's like that's to Israel, it's not to us, the same thing still applies to us as believers. 1 Peter 2:9. Anybody read that lately? But to say, but you are a chosen race. It's talking to us, okay? A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you might declare his glory, the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're to do the same thing. Being as believers, as we come to Christ, we do the same. We're the church. We're not just one nation. We're the church, which encompasses all nations of those who are believers there within. And together, we are God's chosen people, his race, that he has bought us. We are his. We belong to his. He rules over us. We are his possession. He created us in Christ Jesus that we would be, that he could cleanse us and make us zealous for good works, as Titus 2 tells us. That's still who we are. We're to live a certain way to bring glory to God and to declare to the nations of a God who, what, saves us because we're good? No, who by his grace called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He saved us by grace. And because of his grace operative in our lives, we willingly submit to his rule. We live in a day when people are picking and choosing what they like in Scripture, what they want to live. What, if they don't like it, they ignore it. If it's not politically correct, they ignore it. Understand something. You don't. That's not how you're ruled over. You know, the posture of being ruled over is take a knee. He is king. And your willingness to take a knee, to trust him, that his way, even though you don't understand them, that his ways are not only right, but best and holy, that validates the fact that you really are a child of God, that God's Spirit really is in you. It does matter how you live. It matters how I live. You can't continue in sin. Habitual, you will sin. People question that, like, what is it? Even this wasn't, they're not going to be held to total perfection. Like I said, the Old Testament saints, all of them sinned, but found forgiveness through relying on God's mercy and grace. But it's not perfection, even as believers now, and as MacArthur, I got this from MacArthur, he says, it's not the perfection of your life, but it is the direction of your life. Who are you following? Are you following Christ? Is he your Lord? That's what Lord means, ruler. Are you under his rule? Is that the direction? Is that the posture of your life, a life of faith and repentance toward your Lord? Because if it is, then that gives us validation that we are believers. But if you're picking and choosing what you like and don't like, 99% chance, unless God's grace is just in its early stages in your life, you're not a believer. God's plan is to have a people that he will dwell with, that will willingly submit to his rule. And although we can't obey it, we're not wholly perfect right now, that's what we're trekking toward. That's the program. He has saved us from sin, not just from hell, but from the power of sin. And one day in new heavens and new earth, when he wipes away every tear, we get new bodies. That day from the very presence of sin. And so there is an inconsistency, even in Israel's case, and in our case, to say, I'm a child of God, I'm a believer, I'm a follower of the one true God, and then live in a manner totally inconsistent with his character. And if you're doing that, be very afraid. Flee to Christ for mercy and grace. You can have it. But understand, when you come, you don't come on your terms. You come on his. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's not a suggestion or maybe something you might want to try along the way. That's if you want to come, this is what's required. Deny self. Deny what you think is right, what you think is wrong, what you want to do, what you value above all things. Deny self and follow him. Jesus said, my sheep, they hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. It's going to be, this law cannot save them from their enslavement to sin. It can't provide full restoration of what Adam and Eve had. Jesus does that. Jesus dying on the cross ends our enslavement to sin so that now we can bear fruit for God and live for God. No longer because of the cross do we have to approach a tabernacle or a temple where God is manifest his presence deep within, away from us. And even then we got to come with blood. But now we can boldly approach his throne with confidence and receive mercy and grace in our time of need. The old covenant demonstrated our need for a Savior. The new covenant with Jesus actually pulls it off and gives us that. A few other things, and then we'll close. Understand before we go anywhere that this covenant is founded upon grace, okay? They're already there at the mountain. Now, behavior's given to them. What we're going to see is that in their failure, when you get to the end of the Old Testament, you know what it looks like? It looks like Genesis 3. And what is that? God's people are exiled. They're out of their place. There's no rule there. There's no blessing there. All right? And so, and what's the New Testament writers looking back in the Old Testament? You know why it says that they perished and they were punished and they were, and the kingdom was taken away from them? It is mentioned that they didn't follow the covenant, but the root cause of that was disbelief. They did not trust him. God told Adam and Eve, in the day you eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in the day you eat that fruit, you will surely die. And they died because they simply didn't take God at his word. Disbelief. The nation of Israel, God bore them up on eagle's wings. He provided all of their needs. He saved them mightily and gloriously. He provided food, water, protection, fought their battles. And at the end of the day, you know what they did? They just refused to trust him. They got to the land and said, "We can't take it. We can't take it." He says in Deuteronomy, there's two ways ahead of you. There's blessing and there's curse. There's life and there's death. Choose life that you would live. And they chose the other because they would not be ruled over. They wanted, just like they wanted to be their own ruler, their own. That's why Jesus came to free us from that. Let me read a couple more statements and then I will finish. The Mosaic Covenant was good. What's getting ready to happen here in Exodus is good, is that and I've said this, that it revealed God's righteousness through the law as well as humanity's enslavement to sin. Forgiveness through faith was available under Moses' covenant, still ultimately through Jesus' future sacrifice. But what wasn't available through the Mosaic Covenant was freedom from sin's enslavement. The law couldn't save. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law couldn't do, weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be revealed in us. What the law couldn't do, God did in sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. How can God forgive sin? How can God make covenants with sinful people? How can God how can he dwell among us even today as sinful as we are? How does that happen? It is because, as I've said, that Adam was being firstborn, first created, was technically the son of God. Luke chapter 3, that genealogy says that Adam was the son of God, but he fell. Israel was God's firstborn son. Moses told Pharaoh, God says, if you don't let my firstborn son go, I'll kill your firstborn son. They didn't, and he did. But that firstborn son died. The reason that God can dwell with us now and live and reside within us is that God, the Son, became a human being and died in our place for our sin. And yet before he died, what he did was,
He lived the law perfectly for all of us. He lived a righteous life for us. He has a perfect record. He goes to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, "No, whoa, whoa, I'm not baptizing you. Here, you baptize me." And Jesus said, "No, no, no, you have to baptize me so we can fulfill all righteousness." Jesus lived, he lived every step of the way, was a righteous step. Every thought was a righteous thought. And so now, when he died on the cross, not only did he pay for our sins, but when we place our faith in him, that righteous record, that perfect law keeping, is counted as ours. Through our union with Christ, we are treated as, by God, as if we kept every bit of the law perfectly. We do not, when you come to Christ and you're joined to him, this is the grace he provides us. When you're joined to him, your sin is counted as his. It was paid for on the cross. And his perfect righteous record to the law, all the commandments, are now counted as ours. When you come to Christ, you don't get a clean slate. You are given a righteous slate. And God blesses us. He dwells within us. He inhabits our praises. He hears our prayers. He answers our prayers. He guides us toward glory. He makes us like his son. Why? Because we're law keepers and we deserve it? No. Because we are receiving the blessings of God that Christ earned when he kept the law fully. Even though we're lawbreakers, in Christ, God treats our legal standing is righteous, and God treats us as if we're law keepers, and we're blessed, and we're a holy nation. We're a royal priesthood. And how do you respond? We remember that great salvation that God has done for us. How do we respond now as we remember it? We proclaim his excellence, his grace, his mercy. We proclaim him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So as we go through, we want to take the Lord's Supper. We want to remember that what Jesus did was rescuing us. We take it. We find life in him. But understand as we take it that this high calling, this position as being God's people, comes with it a behavior consistent with that calling. That if we truly have met Christ and truly have been born from above and truly are under his lordship and trusting him fully, then we don't say, okay, well, I have to do some rules now. We gratefully and joyfully seek to obey him and press on to obey him because of his grace toward us and all that he's done for us in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so let's remember that. And as we go through Exodus and continue on, remember that this is a covenant that he's making. It doesn't nullify the Abraham covenant. And it doesn't save people, but it reveals God's righteousness, what's required, what he requires of those under his rule. And then it reveals also that we can't keep it, that we need a Savior. A Savior, and we have that in Christ. Father, thank you for your word, for your law that demonstrates to us what you require of us, what you have saved us to be, what you are calling us toward. Thank you, Jesus, that you came and left glory, left the presence of the Father, the praise of the angels, to come and dwell on a cursed planet. That's cursed by sin and death, that in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, and that you fulfilled it completely in our behalf. What Israel could not do, you did for us and even for those who were believers in Israel in the past. You did it all for us. And now you dwell within us. We can live for you and bear fruit for you. But Lord, especially in these days, we look forward to that day where this salvation will be fully completed and we will dwell with you. You will be our God and dwell among us, and we will be your people, and you'll wipe away all tears. Death will be no more. Pain will be no more, for the former things will all pass away. Thank you for being a God who gloriously loves and saves lawbreakers and rebels and calls them to himself and writes his law upon their heart. We praise you now and give you back the glory you deserve. Help us to live a life worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.